Yes, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just those few verses that we'll be looking at this morning. And we ask that you would open those verses up to us. Lord, we know your word is perfect, but we're imperfect. We need to have you teach us and share with us those things that you would share with us. So open our ears, I pray, open our eyes, our hearts and our minds. And give us, Lord, we ask, a teachable spirit that we may take on board those things you show to us. And Lord, where there is a need for obedience in your word, that we will be obedient in it. Where we are challenged, that we will respond. Where we're encouraged, that we'll be encouraged. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what did we see last week? Well, last week we saw Noah and all the animals and his family quite safely off the ark. And we left them at the point where Noah had given thanks to God, and God had promised Noah something. He had said, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And then immediately after that, incredible promise, because there are no kind of chapter or verse headings, it goes straight on to say, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and of the dread of you shall be upon every beast." And that's what we've just read, isn't it? So it goes straight on for that promise of there will always be seed time and harvest until I decide otherwise. And then there's this. And the first verse that I read, maybe it sounded familiar to you. It probably sounded familiar to you because it was a repeat of what God told Adam in Genesis 1:28. So Noah and his family are commanded, and they are commanded to spread out across the earth and re-establish humanity. Noah is to become the father of a vast family that will eventually branch out to form all the various peoples and nations of the earth, just as Adam was the head of the human race. Now, Noah is the head of the reformed human race after the flood. All humanity today came from Noah and his family. And that was all very similar, wasn't it, to what Adam was told. But here, God adds something. He adds one significant permission. "Every moving thing," this is verse 3, "that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve that all the plant-based diet was there for them. But here, Noah is told that everything is added. So hunting animals for food, farming animals for milk, for food, that's all fine too. And, you know, we can sort of read this. It's quite a familiar story, isn't it? And I wonder if there's a danger that we might read something familiar like this and think, well, yeah, okay, I get it. It's just God doing a bit of a repeat. And we might do that. But if we do, I think we'll be missing a vital spiritual truth. And there's a real spiritual truth that underlines all of this, all of these verses. And that is a simple fact. It's a simple fact that God will not be defeated. He won't be defeated by human sin. Not even sin as sickening as the depravity that brought that judgment. God allowed it to go on, giving them all of that time to turn to him, but he would not allow it to go one step further, because he will not be defeated. And from a human perspective, that is really important. It's not just a kind of way back there thing. It's not just a big thing. It's a thing for you and for me. You might think that your sin will hinder God's plan. You know, we feel bad about our sin, and so we should. We come to him and ask for forgiveness. But we should never think that it would hinder his plan. It may seem to delay it for months or even years or for even generations. But in the end, God's will always be done. What God has spoken will happen. No evil done by humanity will stop the plans of Almighty God. God is absolutely clear on that. It shines all the way through his word, and we see it happening. Yes, some will try it. Some will even twist God's words. Some will arrogantly stand against God. But none will change his plan. And perhaps at this point you're thinking, well, yeah, okay, but why are you banging on about it? Surely there's a lot more in this passage than that. And yes, there is, and we'll have a look at that in a moment. But I'm banging on about this because this should be such an encouragement to us. An encouragement because it gives us hope when we have messed up big time. And we will all do that. We all have done that. It's part of our regeneration. We are not regenerated yet. We are still messing up as we go along. And we may agonize, and we may think that God is done with us because of our sin. God is never done with you until he's done with you. You might think, I've sinned too much. God's going to give up on me. If we are in a position like that, I'd just say something very simple. I would think it is because we are thinking far too much about our sin and far too little about our God. Don't dwell on your sin. Give it to him. He's dealt with it. Look to him. Look away from him. So much of our time is wasted by feeling sorry for ourselves because of the mess we've made. Your past is not your future. If you are in Christ, your future is glorious, and he will get you there. He needs you to be obedient to him. He doesn't want you to mess up. He doesn't want you to sin. But when you do and you turn back to him, he will not give up on you. Isaiah 55:7, I think, contains a wonderful invitation to any who feel that their sin is too great to be forgiven. It says this: let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will, are you listening? He will abundantly pardon. Not just a little bit, not just grudgingly. He will abundantly pardon. That is wonderful. It's wonderful because it's exactly what you and I need. When you wander, when you fall, when you do something that makes your life go belly up, you need a God who will abundantly pardon you. There is only one. And there is only one way through to him, and that is through the blood of Jesus. Jesus will always, always make that new beginning possible. Back to Noah, though. Where does God head with Noah next? Well, basically, God is told the rules of the game. But you shall not eat flesh with life, that is, its blood. So we start to get on to kind of lifeblood here, and it kind of, what's this all about? I mean, is it all a bit messy? Do we want to think about blood? Well, we need to. It's here. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, so you're not allowed to eat blood, but shedding blood. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, well, what happens? The man's made in God's image, so his life is forfeit. God has promised Noah that he will start again. He'll start again with Noah and his family, and so Noah needs to know how this is going to work. He needed to hear this from God. He needs to know the rules to follow. And the chief rule that God puts here, well, I think it's very clear and it's quite simple. It's just two words. It's respect life. Because life has a totally holy spiritual value. God values life. That's the point of what he says, respect life. Everything flows out of that. We see that everything else that comes, it comes in a couple of subsets, really. First, don't eat the blood of animals, which is basically the straightforward meaning of verse 4. God now allows us to eat animals for food, but he adds a restriction that they must first be put to death. Don't eat living animals. The blood drained for them. And now, to me, this just seems really logical because, I mean, fancy trying to eat a steak whilst it's still attached to the cow. I mean, it's not going to work, is it? It's obvious, but there's something more serious, obviously, than the steak and the cow thing going on here. There are a couple of things. One is, ask any biologist. Blood, not a great thing to be consuming. But why did God get excited about this? The importance of the idea of blood in the Bible is shown by how often the word is used, which in most translations is around about 390. And let's be clear, this isn't just some kind of superstitious idea. It is a command from God because blood represents the life of the creature, whether animal or human. When blood is poured out, life is poured out. Let's look at some bullet points from Scripture, and I'm going to rattle through these. If you want me to email you these references later, do ask me to, because you won't write them down probably. Exodus 12:13, blood was a sign of mercy for Israel, the first Passover. Exodus 24:8, blood sealed God's covenant with Israel. Exodus 29:12, blood sacrificed at the altar. Exodus 29:20, blood set aside for the priests. Exodus 30:10, blood made atonement for God's people. Matthew 26:28, this is where it gets more important. Christ's blood sealed for the new covenant. Romans 5:9, Christ's blood justifies us. Ephesians 1:7, Christ's blood brings redemption. Colossians 1:20, Christ's blood brings peace with God. Hebrews 9:14 and 1 John 1:7, Christ's blood cleanses us. Hebrews 10:19, Christ's blood gives entrance to God's holy place. Hebrews 13:12, Christ's blood sanctifies us. Revelation 12:11, Christ's blood enables us to overcome Satan. There's a big deal going on. It's all about life, eternal life. Blood, life. It's important. So that's the first thing. Blood is synonymous with life. So blood should remind us that God is the life giver. It's all about him. And then we hit, and I've been looking forward to this, verses 5 and 6. And I guess for us people living in a kind of humanistic, supposedly kind, but actually godless society, these verses can make and will make for uncomfortable reading. They may be easier for you to read if later on in the Bible God had made some changes, but he didn't. At no point do these instructions get changed. The Levitical stuff all disappears, but actually it takes us straight back to the covenant God made with Noah. Yeah, we can eat anything, etc., etc. So these don't change. Basically, it's pretty simple. If a man murders another man, then he forfeits his own life, a life for a life. If you murder, you should be put to death. If you show such disrespect for human life that you murder, then you have lost your right to your own life. And the reason given for this rule, I think, is crucial rather than get wrapped up in the rule. Verse 6 says it's because man is made in God's image. And think about that. Every boy, every girl in God's image. Every teenager in God's image. Might not look like it occasionally, but that's true. Every adult, you've met some that don't look like it, but are in God's image. Every mother and father, every uncle and aunt, every grandparent, every friend, every enemy, every neighbour, every acquaintance, every classmate. Oh, you could go on forever, couldn't you? In God's image, everybody you see is made in God's image and is of value to him and should be of value to us. Everyone we know, everyone we meet, everyone in the whole world is made in the image of God. God made each individual person. And do you know that even includes you? Isn't that incredible? Look in the mirror in the morning and you see God. Not my experience, honestly, but it should be. We should be thanking God for another day, and we should be acknowledging that we're made in his image. A messed up version, but we're made in his image. Everyone is made in his image. He stamped every one of us with his divine image. We were created with the ability to know God and to love him and to serve him. We were made with an inner desire to know our Creator. You know, people often say, I've got this real need, but I don't know what it is. Well, I do, and it is Jesus. And we need to tell people about that need. That separates us forever from all of the other animals, dogs, cats, squirrels, blackbirds, octopuses, monkeys, you think about them a lot. All the other creatures are creatures. Nothing more and nothing less. God loves them. He made them. But they're not made in his image. Humans are made in God's image. That makes each one of us unique and valuable to him. And that image of God means that human life is valuable inside the womb from the very moment of conception. And here's the question: how dare anyone murder another person that is made in God's image? If you do, God takes it very seriously. That is what it says here. He will not forget it. He won't overlook it. He won't say, oh, well, you know, that was just a silly mistake. Don't worry. He won't say, well, let's just be friends. He won't say, she deserved it, or boys will be boys. No, God says, if you take a life, you deserve your life taken. That's what it says. It's hard reading, isn't it? This is the biblical foundation for capital punishment. I can already hear people getting hot under the collar. But you know, we all understand that God is the source of life. He alone has the right to give life and to take it away. But in this passage, God delegates to human authority the right to take life in certain circumstances. The principle laid down for thousands of years is still in force today. Romans 13:4 tells us that when a civil authority, judge, police, soldier, whoever, acts to uphold righteousness and punish evildoers, he does so as a servant of God. That punishment, which includes capital punishment, is part of God's judgment against those who do evil, and especially against those who take an innocent human life. And I think we can feel conflicted by this, can't we? I'm sure that there will be those here this morning, if we were to have a debate, it would be a heated one, on both sides of the debate for capital punishment. And maybe if you are a hanger and flogger, you'll be thinking, yes, yes, I knew that the Bible would back me up. It does. But let me also mention that God didn't always carry out what he says here. Even the murderers. Think about Cain, for instance. Or Moses. Or David. And didn't Paul have blood on his hands as a persecutor of Christians? Also, Jesus urged compassion for the woman caught in adultery, even though the law required her death. And also, outside of the Bible, what about this? What if a mistake is made, as they have been, and an innocent person is executed? Those are all good arguments. And you and I could debate these things as much as you like, but please do it over coffee, because we're not going to do it here. I'm not going to waste our time on it. Not because I'm afraid to talk about it, but because I believe that actually it is a pointless waste of our time to get hooked up on that issue at this point today. Because when it comes to the taking of innocent lives, the shedding of innocent blood, this country has way, way more blood on its hands today than it ever did before the days that capital punishment was stopped here. It's a fact. Even if 10 or 20 innocent people were wrongly executed, by the way, that's a kind of high estimate, but say it with that number, it is nothing compared to the state-sanctioned killing of babies since the Abortion Act of 1967. Since that act came in to force, more than 10 million unborn babies have been killed. I'm told by people who do maths, this isn't me, that is roughly one child every 3 minutes. It's happening now, since we've been here. How many have been killed? All made in the image of God. Not only that, but this is important. Many, many women have been emotionally, mentally, physically damaged by our society pushing this awful thing and have got caught up in this. It's a hideous thing. It is crucial for us, when we are speaking to each other, when we're speaking to anybody else about this shedding of blood, we must make sure, absolutely sure, that we support and care for women and for men who have been hurt by abortion. Maybe women have one or two or many abortions. Just imagine the hurt there is there. They're victims too. There is peace and forgiveness in Jesus. And if you're here today and you are hurting because of it, because of past experiences, please just take it all to Jesus. And know that you will have the support and love of your brothers and sisters here. But I'm going to talk a bit more about abortion. It is a horrible thing to talk about. It's a horrible thing to face. And it's a difficult thing to face as well as being horrible. Which is why I guess many Christians fail to stand up for the lives of the unborn child. You know, there was a March for Life yesterday in the centre of London. I could have gone, but I didn't. So could you. I don't know if anybody did. We must stand up for the lives of unborn children. God detests the shedding of innocent blood. And our society hasn't stopped there, has it? It's not just that. There is the insidious pushing by many regularly over the last few parliaments for euthanasia, which is, you know, if you can't kill enough people at the end, one start of life, then let's get them at the end, shall we? And maybe a few in the middle as well. It's regularly dressed up as, oh, it's a kind thing to do. But God says we are to value life because all are made in his image. We're to look after each other in the times when we are struggling. We're not to kill each other. Let's close just by looking at this issue in the context of our last verse, which as in fact is a near repeat of the first verse. And you'll be fruitful and multiply, and you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. Although this sounds like a command, it's actually a blessing. Because even though he had just wiped out everyone because of their sin here, God is showing his real desire to share his love with humanity by giving this blessing to Noah and to his sons. Some of them might say, well, yeah, fine, but the earth is very well populated at the moment, so we need more and more birth control, which is well and good, but here's the thing. We've got to distinguish between preventing conception and destroying life once it's conceived. Before conception, no life, no new life is involved, but once conception occurs, a new human life has been formed. And let's something, remind ourselves about something here as well. As we're talking about sex, and it's always a good thing to do from the pulpit. But it is when it's scriptural, not at any other point. Sex is reserved for marriage. I know that's not a popular thing to say. And I know that, you know, in the street, if I say that, or in any other kind of place, I'm probably going to get ridiculed and a lot of abuse. But I'll say it again. Sex is reserved for marriage. And for the avoidance of doubt, marriage is one man and one woman married in the sight of God. And if you are married, since no method of contraception except abstinence, which is always a possibility, is totally effective, none of them are totally effective, any couples who choose to have sex must accept the possible responsibility of conceiving children. If you choose to have sex, and that choice results in conception, you have a child. You have both father and mother just earned yourselves a serious responsibility before God. To abort that child is to shed innocent blood, which God condemns. So sex must be reserved for marriage. So important. Because if we are serious about our relationship with God and with one another, that's important. And a couple should not marry until they're able to accept the possible responsibility of children. Glad you came this morning, aren't you, really? Also, it is important to say that the children are a blessing. That some, not all married couples will have children, but some will. And it's important for us to understand that the way God sees that. He tells us that too. He tells us in this passage, you could turn to Psalm 127 verses 3 to 5 and read us a blessing as well. God rejects the common worldly view that children are just a pain in the neck, a burden and a hindrance. Now there is no question, I can tell you from experience, that children are a responsibility, that they will definitely interfere with your lifestyle, That's a fact. But if you have a child, God will use them to bless you and to bless others around you. Children in our church family are such a blessing, aren't they? Whether they're ours or somebody else's children, they're ours because of the blessing that God has given us through them. He will use children to bless us by teaching us how selfish we can be and show us the need to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and to live under the lordship of Christ. That is a serious thing that children will teach you when you're seriously wanting to teach your children about God. There's also the sad truth as well that some people want to have children for selfish reasons. You know, a couple may think that a child will shore up a shaky marriage. Sometimes people want children as some kind of trophy. I'm not going to get on to the same-sex couples having children and what is involved in all of that. But, you know, all of this stuff happens. So we Christians must examine our motives, both for wanting to have children and for not wanting to have children. But like sex, in God's plan, it is always within the context of marriage. So we've seen in these verses this morning, haven't we? A lot of controversial stuff. Maybe it shouldn't be controversial, but it's because it's straight from Scripture, but it is. But we've seen that God's critical warning about taking the sanctity of life seriously is bracketed. So you notice that? It's bracketed by be fruitful and multiply. And so the straight message that we find in these short verses is that God's love for us, it is such that he's given us the privilege of glorifying him as we share in his creation. His love is such for us that he will provide for us everything we need. His love is such for us that he created us in his own image. His love is such for us that he puts an incredible value on our lives. It is a value that we don't put on our lives ourselves. He values you more than you value yourself. His love for us is such that he, being perfectly just, will take action against any who harm us. We may not see that action yet, but there is a judgment to come. And for any who have harmed us that are not in Christ, that judgment will come. But apart from knowing the truth of this, how do we apply it in our lives today? And I'll just say one thing. If you have a debate about any of this kind of stuff, keep it nice. So easy, isn't it, to get on our little hobby horse. But how can we actually apply all this today? Seriously, what can we do? What can you and I do to uphold the sanctity of human life? That is what this is all about. Well, first, we can get involved in the pro-life movement. We can speak out against abortion and euthanasia. We can speak up for pro-life pregnancy counselling centres and for hospices. We should politely quiz any political candidate standing for election as to their intentions around sanctity of life issues. And we should tell them what God has to say on the matter, but we should do it with his compassion and his wisdom. Don't get there all guns blazing on your own. You make a fool of yourself and you won't represent God very well. But ask the Lord, but do it with his words. We should stand up to and compassionately speak out against the various ways our society and our children are being sexualized from an early age, because the explosion of accepting every kind of sexual activity has been the feeding measure for abortion. The abortion industry has grown and grown. It's made a monster of it, the monster that it's become today. Oh, and what else? Pray. And pray again. Pray for our church. Pray that we would be gracious, compassionate, wise and bold for the Lord. Pray for our nation. Pray for our area. This is a spiritual battle. Satan has been eager to kill babies from way back in the days of Malek. Check out Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20 and a few other places if you like to find out about that. But Satan's never been as successful as he is today in blinding us to the truth of what he is doing. So we need to watch, we need to act, and we need to pray. Let's pray.